This is a free recording by Cambridge Cookbooks, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin Rasulillah. So I have to admit that I begin with a little bit of trepidation. I can't help but thinking that the architects who built this facility, designed in it a mechanism by which anyone who mentions God inside gets delivered an abrupt electric shock. But we'll see how it goes. I want to begin with a few preliminary marks on the situation that's going on right now in Egypt. Our prayers go out to the people of Egypt, and we wish the very best resolution to this situation that they're going through. And these comments are not intended to be political in nature, because that will be determined by the circumstances of Qadar, and within that context, the Egyptian people. The question to be considered here is what would be the nature of a satisfactory alternative to the current social political situation there, or in any Muslim country for that matter. I'm sure Muslims around the world have a lot of complaints about their situations, and oftentimes with all due right. The alternative would have to account for the exigencies of running a modern nation state apparatus, both internationally and domestically. It would have to also provide for the immediate and midterm circumstantial needs of the Egyptian, of every Egyptian citizen, Christian, Muslim, and otherwise. The immediate circumstantial need is very clear, critical, existential, daruriyat. The midterm needs we referred to would be the sustainable provision of those daruriyat or hajiyat. But what we didn't mention were the long-term needs which come out of a worldview and the issues that we'll be discussing here. The third element is that an alternative would have to enable the fulfillment of the foundational and aspirational cultural identity of the Egyptian people. These are all the things that have to be taken into consideration as we root for regime change, that something else has to come afterward. And this something else is something that will be crafted by the generation that will receive responsibility for this this society. We don't want a repeat of the glory days of Afghanistan, when we had the romantic image of the Mujahid fighting for freedom, and when the fight was won and finished, there was nothing to take its place and ended up becoming something of an embarrassment. In answering this question, it would behoove us to look at the recent historicity of Islamic thought when conceiving of alternative situations. In the 1980s, much of Islamic thought was political in nature. And in the early to mid-90s, there was an exploration of religio-cultural identity and what it means in the context of contemporary Western society. And in the post-2000 period, Islamic thought is very much dominated by compatibility theorization, with the dominant partner being Western conceptions of human rights, science, and culture. Of course, these have all been self-imposed restrictions on Islamic thinking. The agenda for the next decade has to move into a space of civilizational thinking. It is a thinking that is not soliciting alien paradigm domination. Instead, it is soundly aspirational in its outlook, in a proactive, original, and constructive sense. The topic that I was asked to speak about was duty to God. And I chose the subtitle, Consciousness, Courage, and Authenticity, for a reason. Why these three when speaking about duty to God? I don't want to speak here tonight in an exhaustive sense about what a Muslim owes to Allah, or in terms of strict linear priority. Otherwise, we would be speaking about وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجَّ الْبَيْتِ. Allah is owed from every person that he make pilgrimage to the house, and every Muslim is very familiar with these obligations. But what I do want to speak in terms of is matters at core. So we're not talking about linear prioritization, but we are talking about matters at the heart of the matter, the lub, the core, if you will. And this is different than matters at the periphery. With regard to duty, which is a moral or legal obligation or responsibility to engage in, adhere to, refrain from, uphold a commitment to a task, act, doctrine, injunction. Regarding the source of this obligation of responsibility from an Islamic perspective, the source of duty to God emanates out of shukr, gratefulness or thankfulness. Sarful abdi kulli ma. The delivering of the slave, or the execution of the slave, of everything that he has been given by God for that which it was created for the reason of. The definition of gratefulness. The source of duty to society emanates from the fact of inscription. كَتَبَ اللَّهُ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Allah has inscribed ihsan on every single thing. There's two ways to understand this. That every single thing with ihsan, spiritual excellence, inscribed onto it is pointing toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also has an expectation from the slave that he treats it with ihsan. And when Allah says, kulli shay, the kul is sighatul umum. It is a particle of the general reference, meaning all-inclusive. Everything, without exception, has ihsan, a particular way of dealing with it, inscribed upon it. And that dictates our relationship with that thing that we encounter in the world, whatever it may be. The first of these three items, consciousness, courage, and authenticity. Consciousness. We have an exception to what I said at the beginning, that we weren't going to go along a linear prioritization. But the exception here is with consciousness, because consciousness is actually the first duty on every single human being, not Muslim. Right? Because taklif is for the responsible adult, not for the responsible adult Muslim. The khitab, the address, the discourse of the Qur'an is to the entirety of humanity. Right? It's not ethnic doctrine. Tayyib? So, consciousness is actually the first obligation. It is prioritized by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ أَوَّلًا مِمَّا يَجِبْ مَعْرِفَةٌ وَفِيهِ خُلْفٌ مُنْتَصِبٌ. Right? And know that the very first obligation is ma'rifah, is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. While there exists a difference of opinion, but here the Nazim is speaking to the resolution of that difference of opinion according to the majority. The first duty owed to every person is knowing God, and here we say knowing as opposed to knowledge, because knowing is a state of being, having imbibed the meanings contained in the facts of knowledge. So the apprehension of facts is a first step in learning. Okay, but it's not just about the data and how much data I have in my pocket to sling at you when we get into the showdown. This type of knowing that is ma'rifah leads to two things, two types of knowing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first is a conviction, which is what aqidah is all about. And the second, so the first is conviction, aqidah. The second is consciousness, or hudur. It is this second type that we want to spend time with here tonight. Hudur means presence of heart in the presence, hadara, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is here. But are you with Him? Are we awake to that? Are we maintaining consciousness of the here-ness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Consciousness as presence of heart entails a reified, non-conceptualized, intimate relationship with Allah in real time. Just as His here-ness is immediate at every moment. I avoided saying in real time because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in time. He is the creator of time. This real-time intimacy becomes the stage for responsiveness to the divine writ, to taqwa, or for taqwa. Responsiveness to munajat, the intimate conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also this consciousness of hudur becomes the stage of imara in your salah. Right? Imara. What is imara? Right? Nobody goes into the houses of the houses of Allah are built by those who populate imara, the houses of Allah. It is to populate a space, to fill it with something. This room was empty at one time, and you all have made imara of this room by populating it. And when you fully populate a space, you fill it with something, you fill it with yourselves, you fill it with meaning, and you fill it with life. And this same population of the masajid that is spoken about by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam will also be what you do in your prayer when you have hudur, presence of heart with the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This consciousness, this reified real-time intimacy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what populates your prayer. At least that's what my sheikh told me. Tayyib. This consciousness, this hudur, without it, religious experience doesn't go beyond conceptualized experience. So not actual experience, the concept of experience. We're left with concepts, with ideas, but not realities. This hudur, this consciousness, is the crossing, is also the crossing at the ford, where philosophy or philosophical theology can have actualized encounters with reality and vice versa. Right? As Imam Zayd Shakir would say, it's where the rubber meets the road, where things become actual and not just cerebral. That's consciousness. Our second element of duty, or our second core duty, was courage. And courage can mean two types: applied courage and courage of concepts. And here we want to talk about concepts. Applied courage, like courage on the battlefield, or courage on the streets when the streets become a battlefield, a concrete jungle, or courage in the blackboard jungle when Sidney Poitier's classroom becomes a battlefield. Some classrooms become battlefields. Hopefully no lecture halls will become so. But the second type of courage is the courage of concepts. And by concepts, we mean here principles, ideas, and ideals. And by courage of concepts, we mean to uphold them, to stick to them, or even to have any at all. Meaning the courage to even have unique or native concepts of one's own. So courage as a duty to God is to have the courage to maintain a conceptual system that may very well stand out from and be different than other conceptual systems competing in the same marketplace. This requires courage, and this courage requires confidence. But the type of confidence that we are meaning here is an informed confidence, not an overconfidence. It is like the difference between ilm and taqleed in aqidah, between knowledge of aqidah and taqleed in English. I don't want to use the word blind following, right? But mere following of doctrinal points. Muhammad ibn Yusuf as-Sanusi brings in his Umm al-Barahin that is not sufficient for a believer, adult of sound faculties, to merely follow the statements of others vis-a-vis aqidah. Right? He must have knowledge, he must have evidence if he has the capacity to do so. So here, informed confidence, to have our own conceptual systems, right? Informed means to do it with rigor and to do it having accounted for the problems of our context. An informed conceptual confidence for our conceptual systems means rigor and accounting, rigor to maintain faithfulness to foundational principles, and accounting, meaning that your native conceptual scheme accounts for the challenges and problems that have been identified by your particular intellectual landscape or generational cohort. What are the people of your time dealing with right now? So informed confidence to have your own native conceptual systems, right, means accounting for these issues. Courage also means the duty to maintain a commitment to a metaphysical stance, that you have a position on metaphysics and you maintain a position vis-a-vis metaphysics with that confidence, with that courage. What does it mean, for example, to engage with the world from the standpoint of being an ensouled body? Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Shaghuri used to say, "Anta biruhi la bil jismi insanun." You are by your soul, not by your body, a human being. What does that tell us about the meaning of being human? About our humanity, about the humanity of others? What does it mean to maintain a consciousness of concurrent architectures of noetic or intelligible dimensions of reality that are contemporaneous with our own? Al-mulk wal-malakut kadhaak al-jabarut fa-kulluha nu'ut wa-dhaatu al-musamma. Right? The realm of dominion, the angelic realm, the divine realm, the realm of majesty. What does it mean to recognize the natural world as a site or a horizon for the disclosure or unveiling of the activity of the divine names? Alam tara ila rabbik kayfa yamudd adh-dhil? Do you not see your Lord as he extends the shade? Do you not see your Lord? Right? He didn't say, do you not see the shade as your Lord extends it? He put, nothing in the Quran happens by chance. He said, do you not see your Lord as he extends the shadows or extends the shade? Qamarun min fawqil ghusani naqa yanjali subhana man khalaqa. a full moon rising from beyond the tree branch in glorious manifestation, transcendent is the one who created it. هَذِهِ الْأَكْوَانُ تَلْعَتُهُ قَدْ خَطِفْتَ الْقَلْبَ وَالْحَدَقَ. These worlds are the horizon of his sunrise, captivating at once the eye and the heart. What does this tell us about the environment? As we struggle to comprehend the unceasing conversation of an environmental hermeneutics. That was courage, correct? The third was authenticity. And authenticity is a duty to God, is to maintain your own socio-cultural and intellectual identity, or at least your own native criteria for filtering the manifold conceptual systems that compete in the marketplace of ideas in a way that reflects your own roots, who you are, from what conceptual region that you approach the dialogical table. For example, non-reductive physicalism gives too much ground to naturalism and ends up being a form of soft reductionism. Right? These are concepts that other theological communities have thought worked from the scientific community or naturalists and physicalism. So they've essentially sold out their own principles in order to adopt something that they thought might appease another group. This is a lack of courage. Authenticity, however, is different from mere opposition or resistance. That's essentially just being stubborn. عناد. Right? We go back to the informed confidence that we talked about. But instead, authenticity means to chart your own course through the ocean, launching from the harbor of your own roots and guided by your own stars, وَبِالنَّجْمِهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ, while using a confident yet informed, meaning rigorous and accounting cartography. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ عِبَادٌ فَطَنَا طَلَّقُ الدُّنْيَا مَخَافَةَ الْفِتَنَا نَظَرُوا فِيهَا فَلَمَّا عَلِمُوا أَنَّهَا لَيْسَتْ لِحَيٍّ وَطَنَا جَعَلُوهَا لُجَّةً فَاتَّخَذُوا صَالِحَ الْأَعْمَالِ فِيهَا سُفُنَا. Verily Allah has perspicacious, intelligent slaves. طَلَّقُوا الدُّنْيَا. They divorce themselves from the world out of fear of fitna. نَظَرُوا فِيهَا. They looked, they investigated it. And when they came to the realization that this is no place for a living soul, جَعَلُوهَا لُجَّةً. They made it an ocean and took righteous deeds, right, as their ships to get to the other side. So authenticity means to chart your own course through this ocean, right? Using your own sextant, right? Your own astrolabe. Cartography of your own crafting, being very conscious at the same time of the circumstances that you're dealing with. So I said consciousness, courage, and authenticity, but I wanted to just add a small fourth to these core duties as opposed to linear duties to God. And that's ziyada, the duty of increase. And increase as a duty to God, meaning that within the time and space continuum allotted to every person, he or she strives for a qualitative increase in their relationship with the divine presence. Increase, ziyada, to expand, to swell, to escalate, intensify, augments, multiply, elevates, amplify. All of these are meanings of ziyada. And where is the ziyada supposed to take place? Right? In that moment of intimacy, that consciousness, between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The duty here is to make a commitment that you will do your very best to ensure that every day and the envelope of every moment and every breath has some ziyada in it. Because faith is given to ziyada and nuqsan, increase, wal'iyadu billah, decrease. And there's a difference of opinion on in the schools of tawheed on this, right? One school says that no, faith doesn't increase or decrease at all. Okay, you're either a believer or you're not a believer. Khalas, that's it. You either have faith or you don't have faith. And another school, the majority school, right, says that yes, faith does increase and decrease. And speaking of this, right, Laqani says, وَرُجِّحَتْ زِيَادَةُ الْإِيمَانِ بِمَا تَزِيدُ تَاعَةُ الْإِنسَانِ وَنَقْصُهُ بِنَقْصِهَا وَقِيلَ لَا خُلْفُونَ. نعم وقيل لا خلفون كذا قد نقل. So there's three opinions on this. One is that iman does not increase or decrease, and the second is that it does increase and decrease, and the third position, which is really our position, that there's actually no difference, because the one school that says that there's no increase or decrease is saying that the step from non-faith into faith is one step. Right, but once inside, there's always room for increase, right? And that's the commitment to make ziyada. Dr. Mahmoud Misri said that it's like a dynamic. وَنَقْصُهُ بِنَقْصِهَا وَقِيلَ لَا. Where he said, بِمَا تَزِيدُ تَاعَةُ الْإِنسَانِ. And faith increases with that which increases the obedience, the devotional obedience, meaning acts of devotion. Works of obedience, works of goodness is what gives increase to faith, and its decrease is when one is losing out in those actions. The faith goes down until it withers away, wal'iyadu billah, to nothing. So the duty for ziyada, right, is the last of these core duties that I wanted to highlight. And then I wanted to go into some of the problematics of the idea of duty. There remain a number of problematic challenges on the question of duty that must be answered if we are going to supply this alternative worldview for this generation that we spoke at the beginning. I'm speaking about the situation going on in Egypt and Tunis and other countries and our own experiences in this blackboard jungle and the various concrete jungles. Right, across our Western Muslim existence, if there is going to be a relevant new worldview that will address this. There are certain problematic challenges for the question of duty that must be answered by a thoroughgoing contemporary Islamic view on the issue. They are inherent to the question of duty, and I believe of particular relevance to the engagement of an Islamic theology with the contemporary environment. The first, the potential for self-centeredness that is involved in every human interaction, because it is in reality an interaction with a right owed to God and not to the other person in the interaction. Right? This is a question that could be put to the Islamic conception of duty. How will we answer it? Because it creates a situation, or it has the potential to create a situation where other people become merely stage props or obstacles to be surmounted. I would say that the beginning of an answer to this would be that when the Muslim in order to avoid treating others as objects, treating others as objects, would be that when the believer interacts with another person, he's not merely witnessing or beholding the circumstances of the interaction, but he's also beholding that this is another ensouled human being, and he's witnessing that soul, and he realizes the status of soul. The second problem is each required duty only delivered because it is required by God? Is that the only reason for our duty in Islam? The only reason why we deliver up rights to others because God required it? Or is it because of something that something that should or shouldn't be done in its own right? So that when taqwa leaves the picture, either because of blatant disregard or an overwhelming mashhad of the divine ghufran, of divine forgiveness, some people are so overwhelmed with the ocean of Allah's forgiveness that they forget, right, to be careful, to be obedient, right? Your forgiveness, why did you sin, O my slave, right? Because the breadth and length of your forgiveness made me forget your punishment. That's for some people. Or is it the incomplete comprehension of the application of a principle to all human beings, which is probably sometimes more likely, that in the first one? Or is it being overwhelmed by the commanding nafs, the commanding ego? And in this situation, when taqwa leaves the picture for whatever reason, will right action, right treatment, honesty, etc. go right out the door with it in all of our public interactions? I mean, is that what we're facing? And someone needs to answer this question. Inshallah, Sheikh Firaz will touch on this for us. How do we answer this question without ourselves descending into a position of i'tizal? Right? That becomes the question. So I almost typed up all of my notes for you. The third is with a principle or a principial doctrinal approach to duty. Is Islam and therefore Muslims capable of a personal or emotive inspiration toward our relationships with others? Or must it be only principial duty and nothing else? The answer to this is in whether or not the Prophet ﷺ was able to relate in sentimental ways to other human beings. And we have the example of his treatment of Anas, who served him since he was a young boy, and he said, in the entire time that I served the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, he never said, why did you do that or why didn't you do that? The Prophet Muhammad didn't want to break the heart of Anas. So does that mean that we as parents shouldn't be saying to our children, why did you do that or why didn't you do that? Well, in a way, yes. But also, if the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam had said that to you, it would crush you. And he was conscious of that. He was sensitive to that. Whenever a large amount of food would come to him, he would send a gift of it to the friends of his first wife, Khadija. That attachment is coming from a sentiment in the heart. In the Jewish boy who used to work for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he was dying of some disease, and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, say, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, in his last breath of life. And he turned to his father, and his father said, obey Abu Qasim. Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was moved by sensitivity. The servant of the masjid, the old black woman, he looked up, he didn't see her. What happened to the woman who sweeps the mosque? And said, oh, she died. And so, where is she? Why didn't you tell me? And said, well, we buried her, we didn't want to disturb you. And he was disturbed. And he got up, min hinihi, and went to the Baqiyah and prayed over her. The mountain of Uhud, he said, about things, an emotional attachment to things. The mountain of Uhud is a mountain. We love it and it loves us. Trying to lift the spirit of the young boy Umayr, who was upset because his bird had died, and he wanted to lift his spirits and make him laugh. And he said, "Ya Umayr, ماذا فعل? What did Nughayr go off and do? Right? What did he do?" Yani, wanting to lift the spirits of a young boy. If we didn't have this sensitivity, if we didn't have this compassion, if we weren't incapable of having an emotive response, well then everything would be a cold stoicism. And Umayr would just have to deal with it, because that's the way the dunya is. The Khalifa Umar, radiallahu anhu, when walking with his servant boy to receive the city of Jerusalem after it was captured by his army, and this is his servant boy, but they would rotate. One person rides while the other person walks and leads the riding mount, and they switched, and when they got close to Jerusalem, it was the boy's turn to ride, and he said, well, maybe I better get down now. You know, and you get up here because we're about to go in. He said, no, it's your turn, right? And that's not going to change sensitivity. The answer regarding right and wrong in and of itself right, whether or not it is a duty to be delivered to God with no thought whatsoever for the human being in that interaction, such that were a person for some reason not to realize that there is a duty that is due to God here in this situation, or for some reason was to be forgetful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that our society would become one where people cheat and steal and undercut each other for whatever reason. Because God, Allah, is for the masjid, and we're in the cubicle right now. Right? So, what is it? Beirut rules. Yani. Tayyib. So, one approach is to say, no, this has nothing to do with the other person, this is a duty to God. Has nothing to do with the other person, and we descend into this situational problem. The other extreme is i'tizal. And many people in our time now, right, are digging into the manuscripts of the Mu'tazila and republishing them because they feel that this is the only thing that can speak to the human condition. But we don't need to see it that way. There's a third option. Tajuddin as-Subki et al., his exegetes, are very clear on the issue of al-husn wal-qubah, right? Good and bad being divinely ordained according to the Sunni school, that this is a legalistic point, a legal term on what it we are beholden to by law of right and wrong in the creation, the crafting of jurisprudence in ijtihad. But Subki is very clear, and his exegetes, that at the same time though, there can be room for socio-cultural conceptions of dhawq, of taste, and right and wrong, correct and incorrect, good treatment, foul treatment, is also a case of social and cultural taste, as well as having a legalistic side to it when it comes to the crafting of law. And this is all we're asking for. That when people are unaware of the hukum, that we can still have a society where people know that some things are just not done. Right? And it is especially important, or this rigidity that we're trying to dispel here, is especially a problem where fiqh is being gerrymandered, where people are making what Shaykh Muhammad Shuqair called a hila ala shara', not a hila for the shara, right? A hila. What's a hila? A ruse, a trick. Yani a ruse, yani a maneuver on the sharia, yani over the sharia, as opposed to a maneuver to move forward what the sharia is trying to accomplish in the world. So when we get into this gerrymandering of fiqh, say, well, we actually don't have to do that. Yeah, but socially, that's it would be unacceptable not to. Just because the letter of the law, right? We don't see non-Muslims in Europe or North America, you know, arguing over the letter of the law. Well, maybe we do actually see that. But just because the letter of the law says that you could get away with this, or, you know, this is okay, it doesn't mean that it's not bad adab. Right? It's not bad adab. So what we have from Subki speaks about, so we have the husn, which is a conception of jama'ah. Husn, goodness. And qubh, which is literally ugliness. So on the Sunni school, right and wrong, goodness and badness is delivered. La hukma qabla wurud al-shara. There is no judgment until the sharia comes, and it's not something that we can craft up rationally. But there's three levels of jama'ah. There's ultimate beauty, right? Ultimate jama'ah, right? And this is Allahu Jamil, wa yuhibbu al-jama'ah. That is an ultimate conception of jama'ah, right? And then there's a timeless conception of jama'ah, which is what makes this building, despite the name, the most tasteful building on the Sidgwick site. Right? There are principles of timeless beauty. And then there's temporal jamal, which is social and cultural taste, and that type of beauty is there. So in closing, with this dilemma of duty, we need a conception of duty. This is very important, because it enables us to deliver on principles even when self-interest apparently ceases to come into play. Right? We're all serious about the project when we're getting something out of it, but as soon as we're not, and we speak in these lofty, you know, selfless terms of sacrifice, and that's why I'm here, and, you know, I just want to save humanity and, you know, give to the poor. But as soon as the self-interest aspect is gone, all of a sudden, yeah, I got things to do, right? Gotta study for an exam, something like that. Huh? So we need this conception of duty, that this is the right thing, and we have to carry on. We have to sacrifice. I believe that there can be a conception of altruism in Islam. It must, however, account for the problem of the exclusion of human persons from an individualized relationship of responsibility. Next, it must allow for, if not empower, a real human emotive relationship or authentic caring attachment, an authentic caring attachment that is at the same time not reducible to mere emotionalism, being driven by our, or guided by, or led by the nose by our emotions. That's different. It will also enable us to fill out or humanize the gaps that obtain from the mechanization of jurisprudence or fiqh. We call this the contextual wisdom element, because contextualization alone is just social science, whereas wisdom is time transcendent. So contextual wisdom then constitutes the temporal link between the timeless and the time bound. Thank you all very much. Barakallahu feekum, ahsanallahu ilaykum. Take care. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.